If you're checking us out in this season, I want to welcome you. My name is David Mobley, and I'm one of the pastors here at Shelter Church. Whether today is your first day worshiping with us, or perhaps you've been checking us out for months, as we continue into this new year, if you haven't done so, I want to encourage you to fill out one of these Connect cards that are sitting in front of you. The reason for that is that it certainly helps you get plugged in here, but it also ensures that you're getting all of our important communications. And in the weeks to come, we're excited to share that we're planning to officially start our new membership process here at Shelter. And so if you're at all interested in receiving that information or learning more about that process, again, grab one of these Connect cards, fill it out. Let us know how you'd like to be contacted up at the top by your either phone or email and drop it off in the basket at the back of the room. And we would love to add you to our communications. And in fact, I would suggest that if you're not sure you're receiving our emails, but you've sent some in the past weeks or so, it's probably best just to fill out a Connect card just in case. And if you do call Shelter Church home, again, we are really excited to start this new membership process. It's been several months in the making. We'll be sending all of that information out in the coming weeks, and we're immensely excited for it. But today, as you know, we are continuing our study through the book of Exodus. As you heard, we're going to be spending our time in chapter 1, verses 8 through 22. If you'd like to turn your Bibles there now, again, that is Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 22. Now, I do want to preface this up front. I was talking to someone earlier this week, and I was telling them that if you're familiar with the story of Exodus, today's passage is one that we run the risk of glossing over, as it's still somewhat introductory, if you will, setting up the stage for the rest of what we'll read in the book. But if we actually slow down and take time to immerse ourselves in the text, what we read is immensely troubling. It is immensely troubling. It is saddening, but it's also convicting for our lives today. And so that being said, the title of today's sermon is Imago Dei. Imago Dei, that is a Latin phrase which means image of God. And today we're going to explore two main points, both for today's passage, but also for our application. First is that God considers human life sacred. That is to say, human life is holy, it is precious, and it is invaluable. That then leads to main point number two, which is, so should his people. God considers human life sacred, and therefore, so should his people. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into today's passage. Father, I am thankful for your word, which is both timeless and timely, truths that we can read for the rest of our lives. We can learn and just dive into the depths of scriptures. And yet, no matter how often we read it, they will still be so timely for us for the rest of the days of our lives. I'm thankful for the book of Exodus. I'm thankful for being a part of a church that walks through books of the Bible and studies them and wrestles with the scriptures. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that as we enter into this text in Exodus chapter 1, you would help us to fix our gaze upon Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what that means for our lives today, and ultimately that you would change us more and more into his image. We love you, and it's in his name that we pray all these things. Amen. All right, so as a brief reminder, last week we kicked off our series through the book of Exodus by exploring chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And those verses served as somewhat of an introductory, transitional, summary statement coming off the heels of the book of Genesis. What we learned is that the people of Israel entered into the land of Egypt, numbering 70, but then in verse 7 ends by telling us that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. And so with that in mind, we now make our way into verse 8. Moses tells us, now there arose a new king over Egypt, one who did not know Joseph. And the reason this matters is because it marks a clear transitional moment from the book of Genesis to what would be considered the quote-unquote current day of Exodus chapter 1. Here's what I mean. If you were to read Genesis 37 through 50, you would learn how a man named Joseph, who was the great-grandson of Abraham, eventually made his way into the land of Egypt. Over the course of many years, we read that Joseph eventually rises to power, but more importantly is that Genesis 41 and 47 record this immense favor that Joseph receives from the Pharaoh at that time. For example, Genesis 41 verse 40 records Pharaoh saying to Joseph, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command." Look at what he says next. "Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And then later in Genesis 47, we read that the rest of Joseph's family eventually make their way into the land of Egypt. And in response, verses 5 through 6 record Pharaoh saying to him, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers," look at this, "in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen, and if you know of any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Right? And so the point is, the Pharaoh of Genesis knew Joseph. He knew him very well. More than just knowing him, he gave him favor. Whereas in Exodus, Moses is making it clear that there is a new king in Egypt, one who did not know Joseph. We see why this matters as we continue reading verses 9 through 10. It says, "And he," being Pharaoh, "said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.'" And so in short, Pharaoh, which is nothing more than a title for ruler or king over Egypt, Pharaoh tells his people that they have an Israel problem, as it were. That the people of Joseph, who entered the land only numbering 70, are now, quote unquote, too many and too mighty for us. But more than just their size and strength, the fear tactic that Pharaoh uses with his people is that if Egypt were to go to war with another nation, the people of Israel could, in theory, join Egypt's enemy, in turn fighting against Egypt, defeating them, and eventually escaping from the land. Now, while that theory may sound odd, to understand why he would say that, we actually need some historical context. Going back to the story of Joseph, the pharaohs of his day were called Hyksos pharaohs. They were at one time outsiders or foreigners to the nation who had invaded the land and conquered Egypt and eventually took power. Now, around 100 years later, the native Egyptians at that time eventually defeated the Hyksos. They drove them out of the nation and reclaimed the throne. In doing so, this was an accomplishment that was held in high regard throughout Egyptian history. But what this also created, as you might imagine, was a heightened fear of foreigners. Not just fear, honestly, it was paranoia. Opposition, but even more, hatred. In other words, the Israelites of Exodus 1 were foreigners. They were foreigners in a country whose government hated foreigners, and they were ruled by a pharaoh who was determined to prevent history from repeating itself. As such, he had zero loyalty to Joseph, and no loyalty whatsoever to any of his descendants. And so that's the historical context. At the same time, we need biblical context. Again, if you remember what we read in Exodus 1, verse 7, Moses told us that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied, grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Right? Moses using no less than five phrases in that one verse to describe Israel's seemingly supernatural growth. This growth that has now led Pharaoh to fear that the people of Israel have become too many and too mighty. The question becomes, why is this happening? Right? Why is it that Israel is experiencing this supernatural growth? Well, this is where context from the book of Genesis continues to be immensely important. This time it comes from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1 and the creation account. Genesis 1 verses 26 through 28 record the following. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And so what we see in this creation account of humanity leads to two foundational truths. First, unlike the rest of creation, human beings are made in the image and the likeness of God. Now, this theological concept is often summarized with the phrase Imago Dei. Again, that is Latin for meaning image of God. But here's the key. But because humans are made in God's image, right, we see in verse 28 that God then blesses them. And that then communicates a second foundational truth, that God considers human life sacred. Right? That God considers human life sacred. That is to say that human life is not just precious. Human life is just not invaluable. No, human life is holy. In fact, God views human life with such high regard that he then commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. In essence, because you as human beings are made in my image, and because human life is sacred, go make more human beings in my image, whose life will also be sacred. Now, what's even more is that specific phrase, be fruitful and multiply, right, that we see in Genesis 1:28. It is said three times to Noah after the flood in Genesis chapter 8 and 9. It's also used in God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, where he tells him, "I will, quote unquote, make you exceedingly fruitful." God tells Isaac in Genesis 26, "I will multiply your offspring as of the stars of heaven." In Genesis 29, God tells Jacob, "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth." And then we saw it again in Exodus 1:7, where Moses said that the people of Israel were fruitful, and that they increased greatly. And so what we have to wrestle with today, as we read the scriptures, is what does this emphasize? Like, what does this emphasize, not only at Genesis 1, but all the way through Exodus 1? It's that God considers human life sacred, holy, precious, and invaluable. And if that is true, right, the only logical outcome is multiplication, but also protection of human life. And so knowing that biblical truth of God's design and also God's desire, I want to spend a few moments applying this before we continue to make our way through Exodus chapter 1. Right? In summary, God considers human life sacred, and therefore, so should his people. In other words, if God's people believe in the doctrine of Imago Dei, right, that humans are made in the image and the likeness of God, and that human life is therefore sacred, then that means God's people are for human life. We are for its flourishing and also its protection. Now, to this end, on this topic, we often say things like, every human being who walks this earth is made in the image and likeness of God. That's actually what I wrote on Tuesday, which is when I initially write out sermons. But while that is true, the Bible also teaches that human life begins at the moment of conception. Psalm 139, verse 13 records David writing to God, "You knitted me together in my mother's womb." And in Jeremiah 1:5, God tells the prophet, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And so what the Bible teaches is that every human being, at every stage or condition, from conception through death, is made in the image and the likeness of God. And therefore, it is sacred. As such, God's people are called to value, defend, and protect all human life at every stage or condition, from conception through death. That includes, but is not limited to, those in the womb, men and women, young and old, the physically or the mentally challenged, the sick, all ethnicities, all nationalities, all human life. Being made in the image of God is so important that it is included in our church's essential theological beliefs, but then it's also expounded upon as our first theological conviction. The reason that is the first theological conviction, meaning that it becomes before all the others, is because without valuing life itself, does the rest really matter? Yes, marriage and sexuality matter. Yes, roles of men and women matter, but only if we agree that we should keep everyone alive to talk about it. We're going to jump back into Exodus 1 here in a moment. But first, if you find yourself convicted right now, perhaps you've treated others in a hierarchical manner. Perhaps you have silently judged or despised others in your heart. Maybe you've actively participated in racism in some way. Maybe you have viewed the foreigner or the sojourner with contempt. Maybe you've had an abortion. Or maybe you have encouraged someone else in that regard. I want you to please hear these words from Romans 8:1. Along with Isaiah 1:18. Scripture tells us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And I want you to hear this morning that forgiveness is always and ready available at the cross of Calvary. Because there, your precious Savior laid down His life so that you could obtain yours. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know these words are heavy. I feel them with you. I have felt them this entire week. I've prayed for you as you hear these words. I pray for those who listen to this later. But the reason that I think that they're heavy is because the Bible clearly communicates God's design and desire, right? The sanctity of all human life. But the truth is that ever since Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis chapter 3, the world has been at odds with God's design. Right, I want you to know this morning that this is not a 21st century problem. This is an ever since Genesis 3 problem. But it certainly manifests itself in the book of Exodus, where at this point in chapter 1, we begin to see this really big major theme introduced. We're going to see it in chapter 1. We're going to see it really heavy in kind of the first half of Exodus, but it continues on all throughout the Bible, into the New Testament, into our times today. And this theme is the capital K, kingdom of God, versus the lowercase k, kingdoms of this world. And as we have said before here often, though perhaps unseen, the spiritual realm is the most real realm. All right, it drives everything that we see in front of us, very similar to what takes place behind the curtain when you're at a play. And oftentimes, the kingdoms of this world are being driven by who Jesus calls in John 12, 31, the ruler of this world, Satan himself, who is the enemy of God's people. I'm sorry, the enemy of God, and therefore the enemy of God's people. So jumping back to what we have read thus far in Exodus 1, verses 8 through 10. Whereas we've read in Genesis 1 that God values all human life, it now appears that Pharaoh is valuing some while devaluing others. Right? He is lifting high Egyptian life. He is now demeaning and lowering Israel's life. We see this continue in verses 11 through 14. It says, therefore they being the people of Egypt, they set taskmasters over them, being Israel, to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses, but the more that they were oppressed, the more that they multiplied, and the more that they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar, and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. In summary, Pharaoh's first solution to his Israel problem from verses 9 and 10 is slavery. But this isn't economic slavery. This isn't free labor, if you will. No, this is an intentional plot to both limit and eventually put an end to Israel's existence. Here's how. First, because the Hebrew men were off building cities, that meant that they were away from their homes. Therefore, separation from their wives would have cut down on the time to both conceive, yes, but also to raise up and nurture more children. Second, agriculture, that is to say, producing food from the ground, would have suffered greatly since you can't be a productive farmer at home while also being a slave abroad. As such, many would begin to starve to death. And third, this type of slave labor, one where human beings like you and I are building entire cities by hand, does not tolerate poor health. The Israelites would have literally worked themselves to death, working daily and endlessly, regardless if their physical condition deteriorated, leading many to eventually die. This is not an attempt by Pharaoh to increase his empire. This is his plot to end Israel's existence. But this again is where we begin to see the battle of two kingdoms taking place. The lowercase k kingdoms of this world versus the capital K kingdom of God. As we read in verse 12 that the more Israel was oppressed, the more that they multiplied and the more that they spread abroad. Why? Because the kingdom of God is not subject to the kingdoms of this world. Pharaoh, perhaps Satan's mouthpiece, may not have viewed Israel's life as sacred, but God did. And so in response, Moses tells us that God doesn't just preserve Israel, but he blesses them and he multiplies them. Regardless of Pharaoh's or perhaps Satan's attempts at life-threatening slavery. Now, we can assume that this goes on for several years. And it eventually leads to the events of verses 15 through 21. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. But they let the male children live. And so the king of Egypt then called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And why have you let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dwelt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. What we're seeing is that Pharaoh's second solution to his Israelite problem is murdering babies. While the slavery plot to end Israel's life may have been multifaceted in the reasons that we talked about earlier, this one is not. When a male baby is born, kill it. As such, Pharaoh approaches the most ideal candidates for his plan, the Hebrew midwives. Women who attended every birth, would have received the baby the moment that it was born and inspected the child, and if it was a boy, could have suffocated it or strangled him on the spot. We cannot gloss over what may be a common narrative in a common book. Pharaoh is ordering that babies be murdered, that brand new life be immediately ended. And again, all of this is in direct opposition to God's repeated command throughout Genesis to be fruitful and to multiply. Now, what I find interesting is that back in verses 11 through 14, we saw that God was the one who was overriding Pharaoh's plans as he continued to multiply Israel amidst their oppression. Now, that is certainly still the case here, right? Because God is sovereign over all things. But notice that Moses specifically calls out the midwives, who in his own words, fear God and do not obey commands. But please do not miss what this leads to. That leads to them caring for the vulnerable, those who cannot fight for themselves. Even more, Moses goes out of his way to list two of their names, Shifra and Puah. Why would he do that? Likely because they were to be regarded as heroes of the faith, so noteworthy for their bravery in choosing to obey God rather than Pharaoh, who was at that time perhaps the most powerful man in the world. So noteworthy that they deserve to be remembered so that others might follow in their example. And that includes to this day. As such, we read that God dwelt well with the midwives. That is to say, he blessed them. And that is made evident by the end of verse 21, where he gives them families. All the while, the people of Israel multiplied and grew very strong. Right? This continued theme of the kingdom of God not being limited by the kingdoms of this world. But Pharaoh doesn't stop. This next verse is really easy to skim over because it happens right at the end of this chapter, and we go straight into chapter 2 and Moses' birth. Please do not miss this. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people. It started with the Hebrew midwives. Now it's all of them. Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And so again, at this point, all Egyptians are expected to join in murdering the Israelite baby boys. Can you just pause with me and imagine this scene? What is supposed to be the celebration of life, now every Hebrew mother fears to hear the first cry of her son's life, only to then be thrown into a river. This isn't just any river. This is the forceful currents of the Nile. A child won't survive that. If by some chance they did, that river is full of snakes. It is full of crocodiles and much, much more. What's even more gut-wrenching is that history tells us the Egyptians wouldn't have felt any responsibility for this. The reason for that is because they viewed the Nile River as a god, believing that if the Nile were to take a baby's life, that was the river's choice, not Pharaoh's, and certainly not theirs. Fortunately, we know that God is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over all things. That includes attempts at life-ending slavery and the murdering of babies. And luckily for us today, we know after reading the book of Exodus that Pharaoh's attempts were in vain. But in summary, in today's text, we see that Pharaoh tried to put an end to Israel's existence, but God and his people prevailed. And that is because God considers human life sacred, and so should his people. But unfortunately, this story is not limited to the book of Exodus. If you were to survey the Old Testament, you would see that Israel is constantly surrounded by nations who treated the foreigner harshly, as well as pagan religions that sacrifice children to their quote-unquote gods. Even more, as we make our way into the New Testament, we see that Jesus, as a baby, faced literally the same threat from the Roman king of that day, King Herod, who in Matthew chapter 2 fears that a child called the King of the Jews could one day become a threat to his power. And so in response, he orders that all male children, not just in Bethlehem, but the entire surrounding region, be killed. This is not a 21st century problem. This is not a Matthew chapter 2 problem, nor is it an Exodus 1 problem. This is a Genesis 3 problem, where sanctity of life becomes the curse and sin of death. Fortunately, in his love, we know that Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, in miraculous fashion put on human flesh and then entered into this brokenness. He entered into this brokenness of sin and death while his life as a child was literally threatened. And he did so to rescue and redeem his people. While he walked this earth, we need to realize that Jesus radically demonstrated the sanctity of all human life. He did so for women and children and Gentiles, non-Jewish followers of that day, yes. But I hope you also see as you survey the Gospels that he did so to outcasts of that day. Folks like tax collectors, drunkards, and prostitutes, even the unclean, those with leprosy who would literally have been driven out of the city. What's more, is that Jesus taught that murder was not about outward action. It wasn't about things like strangling or suffocating or throwing someone into the river. No, he taught that murder was about the condition of one's heart. But even more, what can't escape my mind is that when it comes to the sanctity of life, right, that human life is both holy and worth protecting. That's the key. When it comes to that, consider with me that Jesus would willingly lay down his life so that we could obtain ours, now and forever. It's mind-blowing, right? That Jesus, who Scripture tells us is the Word of God through which all of creation was made, Jesus, who literally created human life and inherently values human life, would willingly lay down his life on a cross for ours. And so first, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, I want you to see how this God of the Bible is different from all others. All other religions and all other gods will demand some sort of sacrifice from you. The Gospels tell us that Jesus was the sacrifice. Jesus was the sacrifice on our behalf. He lived the perfect, sinless life that you couldn't, but then he laid down his life for you so that you could be reconciled to God and receive life everlasting. There is quite literally no one else like him. And so I want to invite you this morning to receive his life and his death and his resurrection and to trust in him as your Lord and Savior. And for the followers of Christ, Scripture is abundantly clear that God considers all human life sacred. Therefore, so should we. Like we see with the midwives, fear and reverence towards the Lord's always leads to tangible action. In this case, it's fighting for the dignity of all human life, yes, but especially the vulnerable, right? The unborn, children, orphans and widows, foreigners, the marginalized of society, all cherished image bearers of God. Now hear me on this. Have God's people in Jesus' church done this perfectly, including to this day? No. They and we certainly stumble. But by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we stumble forward, right? We stumble forward by the power of repentance, following in the footsteps of our resurrected King, who sacrificed his life so that we could obtain ours. Friends, I pray that we would be a church who obeys the Lord's commands no matter the cost. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning we thank you for laying down your life so that we could receive life everlasting. Help us to never overlook your sacrifice on our behalf. Holy Spirit, please empower us to value, defend, and protect all human life. We acknowledge each and every one of us that we often stumble. And so when we do, would you please help us to stumble forward in repentance? And if there's anyone feeling the weight of what seems to be condemnation, I pray in this moment, right now, you would open up minds and hearts to see that this is not condemnation, but it is conviction. And that conviction leads to forgiveness, and restoration, and renewal that are already available at the cross of Calvary. And Father, as always, I pray that today would be a day of salvation. I pray that hearts would be open to see the love that you have for us, that you would send your one and only Son to lay down his life so that we could obtain ours. We love you, and it's in his name that we pray all these things. Amen.